The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5 this morning. Nehemiah chapter 5. We took a short break from the book of Nehemiah last week. We're back this morning. If there's one thing that we have learned from being human, it's that no matter what we do, oftentimes the greatest danger to our life and to our health comes from within, not necessarily from without. How many people have you met who, from all outward appearances, seem to be very healthy? They exercised regularly, they watched what they ate, they practiced good hygiene, they were consistent with doctor visits. They seemed to go out of their way to be as healthy as they could be, but something happened. They seemed to go above and beyond in trying to protect themselves from every conceivable threat from the outside. But then the news from the doctor came. It's cancer, and your days are numbered. Your days are numbered. Well, as we read our Bibles, we see that very thing in the history of Israel. God promised them victory again and again. Victory over their enemies, but oftentimes they were destroyed from the inside out. Defeated from within. Some of you may recall the story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. The people of Israel are plowing their way through to the promised land. And they come across a small city by the name of Ai. After spies are sent out to investigate as to the size and abilities of Ai, just to see what they're up against, it's determined that the battle would be a breeze for Israel. And so only 3,000 men are sent to fight. Long story short, 36 men from Joshua's army are killed. The rest of the army flees before the men of Ai. It was an embarrassing defeat, to say the least. The reason, the cause, sin in the camp. Sin in the camp. God says to Joshua, immediately following the defeat, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things, they have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. Apparently, in the previous conquest, the conquest of Jericho, which happened just before this, right before they were supposed to cruise through Ai, Joshua had given the people very specific instructions for when they conquered Jericho. He said to them, "The city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord, and they shall go into the treasury of the Lord." It turns out that back in Jericho, Achan of the tribe of Judah saw and took for himself a beautiful looking coat from Shinar, 30 pieces, 30 shekels of silver and a bar of gold. The cloak, based on the instructions, should have been left for destruction. the silver and the gold should have gone into the treasury of the house of the Lord. So, in essence, Achan disobeyed God and then stole from God and then had the audacity to think that he could hide it from God. In the end, Israel was humiliated. 36 of their soldiers lay dead in the field, and Achan, along with his family and everything he had, were burned and then buried under a massive heap of stones. And then the history of Israel, from that point on, just gets worse. The book of Judges records the depressing pattern of Israel forsaking God, God punishing them through a foreign power, the people crying out to God, God coming to rescue, and then it happens all over again, again and again and again. Years later, 722 BC, Israel falls to Assyria, only because it had already fallen into idolatry. That's the only reason it fell to Assyria. About 130 years later, 586 BC, Judah, the southern kingdom, falls to Babylon, only because it had already fallen into idolatry. That was the only reason it fell to Babylon. It appears in these final two instances that they were destroyed from the outside, Assyria and Babylon. But in both instances, God is careful to record in the history of his word that they were destroyed because of sin being tolerated within the walls. And that's exactly the threat we come to as we come to Nehemiah chapter 5 this morning. The threat of being destroyed from within. As we return to our study of the book of Nehemiah, we left off in chapter 4, where we saw in chapter 4 that the people of Judah were hard at work rebuilding the walls of the city, discovering the plot of their surrounding enemies to launch a surprise attack. Nehemiah equips the people for battle. To use the words of Nehemiah in chapter 4 and verse 9, we prayed to our God and we set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Furthermore, he says in verse 13, in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open spaces, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. If this were a movie, you at this point would hear battle trumpets. You would hear inspiring music in the background. It reminds me of Aragorn's speech at the Black Gate in Tolkien's Return of the King. Aragorn says, my brothers, I see in your eyes the same fear that would take the heart of me. A day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship, but it is not this day. An hour of wolves and shattered shields when the age of men comes crashing down, but it is not this day. This day we fight. By all that you hold dear on this good earth, I bid you stand. And that's exactly what Nehemiah says. He calls the men of the city to stand and fight for everything they held dear on this good earth. When their enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, heard that their plot had been discovered and that Jerusalem would have been ready for a surprise attack, they apparently decided not to carry out their plan. And so the remainder of chapter 4 paints the picture of how the people continued building, laboring with one hand, with their weapon at the other. And then in verse 17 of chapter 4, we're given that amazing picture of the people laboring, like I said, with one hand and holding their weapon with the other. Then the chapter ends with the people working to rebuild their city walls and watching for whatever might come and attack them from the outside of those walls. And just when it appears that their neighboring enemies have sort of calmed down for the moment, and just when you begin to hear the sounds of hammers hammering and saws sawing and chisels chiseling and so forth, suddenly a louder sound begins to dominate the scene. Again, this were a movie, the transition from chapter 4 to chapter 5 would go from victory music to a disturbing sound of what appears to be an uproar, a riot, a rally, a protest. It goes from the sound of work and progress to the sound of trouble and complaint. And thus we come to Nehemiah chapter 5. Let's read the chapter together. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Sanballat, Tobiah, and the rest of Jerusalem's neighboring enemies fade from the view, and several other enemies come into focus: hunger, greed, and exploitation. That is, treating others unfairly in order to benefit from their work and their misery. It's no longer the walls that are at risk. It's the community that's at risk. It is their unity that is at risk. Apparently, Nehemiah's diverting of manpower from the raising of crops to the raising of walls caused an obvious problem for the people. Who was going to farm? Who was going to harvest? Who was going to work the fields and bring in the grain? Who was going to do all this? And how were they going to eat, especially in days of famine? May I add something of worth at this point before we even go any farther? All of this is the result of sin. All of it. This whole predicament. Not just the sin of Adam and Eve, but the sin of previous generations falling into and tolerating idolatry and forsaking the living God. They would have never experienced these problems or this famine had a prior generation walked with God. When you read the Old Testament, oftentimes one of God's judgments upon a people was famine. You see very clearly the effect of one generation's sin upon another generation. I want you to note this very important lesson. You may not see the immediate effects of your sin of neglecting God or gratifying the desires of your flesh, but the effects will certainly be felt, and the effects will certainly be experienced in one way or another by another generation, perhaps by your own kids, perhaps by your own grandkids, or those who come after you. Your sin doesn't just affect you. Our sin doesn't just affect us. It affects others. And don't think that just because it's not what you would consider to be a big sin, that it won't affect anyone. Because that's precisely how sin works. Hebrews chapter 3 talks about the deceitfulness of sin, the trickery of sin, the cunning ways of sin. It starts small, always. Remember Achan? Remember the 36 men who were killed and who never made it home to their wives or their kids or their parents? It all started with a simple look on the part of Achan. A simple glance, a simple viewing of the eyes. Achan's confession before Joshua and all the people of Israel, after he had been singled out, went like this. This is his confession. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 20 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them. Do you see where it all started? I saw, I coveted, I took. 36 men dead, Israel humiliated, God dishonored. Achan and his family buried under a heap of stones. It all began with a simple glance that led to covetousness. Sin always starts small. It always does. Disobedience in the little things will often lead to disobedience in the big things. It seems insignificant at first. Neglecting the things of God here and there seems minor at first, but that's exactly how sin works. It hardens the heart, it sears the conscience, it numbs the mind, and it leads to more and more ungodliness. James, the brother of Jesus, put it like this: each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own lust. Then lust, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's what we see in Achan's day. That's what we see in Nehemiah's day. Nehemiah chapter 5 divides very easily into three major sections. Verses 1 to 5, the cry that Nehemiah heard. The cry that Nehemiah heard. Verses 6 to 13, the action that Nehemiah took. The action that Nehemiah took. And then verses 14 to 19, the example that Nehemiah set. The example that Nehemiah set. Let's consider the first, the cry that Nehemiah heard in verses 1 to 5. Verse 1, now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. Against their Jewish brothers. Everything up until this point has been against the surrounding nations. Now we have a phrase, against their Jewish brothers. The problem is not Sanballat, Tobiah, or any of the neighboring enemies, as the story has focused on thus far. This cry is against their Jewish brothers. This is an in-house affair. This is an internal matter. Again, in order to rebuild the walls, people had left their normal day-to-day business. They left their trades. They left their crafts. They left their professions. They left their farms for a period of 2 months. And the effect of this was beginning to be felt down at the family level. And thus the outcry, the uproar. The word signifies a wailing, a cry of sorrow, a cry of despair. The same word is used to describe the great cry in Egypt after every firstborn is struck down by that destroying angel on the first Passover. That great cry in Egypt is the same sort of cry. Notice that there are essentially three cries that have come to Nehemiah's ears. The first one is in verse 2. The second one is in verse 3. And the third is in verses 4 and 5. Verse 2 says, for there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. Could mean two things. It could mean that our sons and our daughters are many and we have no way of providing for them. Or it could mean, hey, our sons and our daughters are out working on the walls during the day. Let them, be put off the wall for a little while to come and collect grain. It could go both ways, that they may eat and keep alive. Either way, the family is suffering. The second complaint, verse 3, there were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. They were loaning them out. A horrible place to be. And then the third, verses 4 and 5, and there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards. They were oppressed. They were being taken advantage of. But they were just trying to survive. And all of this is happening within the realm, within the kingdom. This is happening within the walls of the city which was supposed to be the city of God. Now, behind all of this were the words of Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 and 20, where the people were given the following instructions. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest. That the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. They were headed down a dark, dark path. The wall had been the focus. Fields were being neglected. The taxes that King Artaxerxes of Persia, those didn't lighten up one bit. And to top it off, there's a famine in the land. To top it off, there's a famine. I mean, in this case, when it rained, it poured. The result? The poor were suffering while the rich were thriving. And they were thriving precisely because they were taking advantage of the poor. You have a horrible situation here. The poor were selling their children into debt slavery, and now their children, especially their daughters, were placed in very dangerous situations, being enslaved to others. Not a good place to be at all. The wealthy were only thinking about themselves. That's the cry. That's the complaint. If the issue was ignored, the wall would never be finished. Their enemies could invade, and the poor would eventually rise up against the wealthy, and something like a civil war could easily break out. Worst of all, people were benefiting from all this. In this dark scenario, people are benefiting. People are gaining from this. People are benefiting from this. And it's the wealthy. It's the rich. The affluent. And so we ask the question, which some of us may already be asking in our heads. Well, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There's nothing wrong with being rich. Absolutely not. 1 Samuel 2:7 says, "The Lord brings poverty and the Lord gives wealth." The Lord brings poverty and the Lord gives wealth. The same way he gives a beautiful sunrise, the same way he makes some rich and some to be poor. Conclusions to draw from this? Some people spend their lives trying to be rich and they can't. Why? Because it's the Lord who makes rich. Some people spend their lives trying to become poor and they can't. Why? Because God appoints the rich and the poor. Number two, Psalm 24 verse 1 says, "The earth and everything in it belongs to the Lord." Everything. Conclusions to draw from this? Everything belongs to God, and we are stewards. Our money belongs to God. We are stewards. Everything that we have has been entrusted to us by the one who will evaluate how we have used it, how we have stewarded it. Number three, it says in Proverbs 14:31, "The one who oppresses the poor person insults his maker, but the one who is kind to the needy honors him." Why? Who makes people poor? Who makes people rich? God. To insult either one is to insult our maker. The rich young ruler was instructed to sell everything he had and to give it to the poor. But not so with Zacchaeus. Jesus didn't give that instruction to Zacchaeus. Some are meant to have, some are meant to not have. God calls everyone, all of his people, to be generous, though. In order to be generous, you have to have means. The more money you have, the more generous you ought to be. Scripture commands us in Proverbs 6 to go and observe the ant, to observe the ways of an ant and become wise. What does the ant do? It prepares its provisions in summer, and it gathers its food during harvest. Conclusions we draw from this? It's wise to work hard and to save money for times of want, for times of difficulty. So you shouldn't feel guilty if you go and learn from the ant. You're doing what God says to do. And so the lesson from this section is this. Not only should we be on guard against that which is on the outside, we have to be on guard against what remains on the inside. Not only should we as the church guard ourselves against the danger that threatens us from the outside, we are to guard ourselves against the division that threatens us from the inside. We are to be watching as the people of God, observing what's taking place within the church. If we see potential causes of division, we are to give attention to it immediately. Unity should be our priority. Now again, I have to emphasize, the New Testament perspective on this is that the church, the people of God, Christians do not create unity. You can't create unity. God, by means of the cross, created unity. He is what united us to one another. Through the cross, he united us. He creates unity. We are called to maintain that unity. We are called to keep an eye on that unity, to make sure it's healthy, to make sure it's growing. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Paul says, you, every one of you Ephesians, in that dark city of Ephesus, your priority should be to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So whatever you have to do, humble yourselves, be gentle with one another, be patient with one another, and bear with one another in love. God creates unity. We are to maintain unity, which tells us that unity is not a natural thing. Unity is not a natural thing. It's a supernatural thing. It's not a natural thing. Unity will not come naturally. We have to keep our hand on this thing. We have to keep our eye on this thing. Some of you have been burned by churches in the past, and you've walked away thinking, I thought this thing should have been, I thought there should have been a unity here. I don't see unity here. Well, that's not anything on God. That's the people neglecting the maintaining of unity. That's the people's fault. That's not God's fault. There's a reason we're called to be humble, gentle, patient, and to bear with one another. Why? Because unity is not natural. If unity were natural, we wouldn't have commands in the New Testament to strive to maintain unity. We wouldn't have commands to be humble. We wouldn't have commands to be gentle. We would not have the command to bear with one another. You have to be able to be in communion with people that you have to bear with. That's the teaching. The church is not a group of people that all like the same music, that all like the same preaching and teaching, that all like the same style of dress, that all have the same hobbies. That is not the church. The church is a community of people all saved by God, for God, from God, who have been assembled for the glory and pleasure of God. And they come from all different backgrounds. So whenever we as a church try to make all our people look like the same, we're actually opposing the very purposes of God. We are to be unified, not necessarily look like we're all one big uniformity, right? One big looking all the same, right? We have to bear with one another. That's what we see in Nehemiah's day. The greatest threat for them was from the division that was about to take place on the inside. You will never grow as a Christian when you're a part of a church, a Bible-preaching, Bible-believing, Bible-expositing church. You will never grow if your mindset is the second you're offended, you pick up all your toys and you go to another church. You will never grow. You will never grow. You will never be a blessing. You will never be blessed. You have to learn to bear with one another. We have to learn to bear with one another. I have to learn to bear with you. You have to learn to bear with me. That's just how it is. We're to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Jesus says, if a house divided against itself, it will not stand. If a house is divided against itself, it will not be able to stand. That's why Peter says, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. The Great Commission depends upon a unified church. It does. That's why Jesus, in John 17, as he's talking about his people being sent into the world, what's the main thing on his heart? That they would be one. That they would be one. The success of evangelism and the success of maturing Christians within the body once they've been evangelized depends on a unified body. It has to. Jesus taught that. That's the complaint. That's the cry that Nehemiah heard. Oppression, unfairness. And notice Nehemiah's response. We come to the next section, verses 6 to 13. The action that Nehemiah took. Verse 6 says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel. The word means I pondered. I considered carefully with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. Here's a big lesson from this verse. Self-controlled anger is the right response when sin threatens to destroy the unity of God's people. Self-controlled anger is the right response when sin threatens to destroy the unity of God's people. Anger is a very dangerous thing because it can be a very sinful thing or it could be a very righteous thing. It can be both. The Bible actually commands us to be angry and not sin. Oftentimes we even have a hard time with righteous anger because we're so used to seeing the other kind of anger that we associate all anger as evil, as wrong. Nehemiah is outraged because of the oppression, because of the division, because of the threat. Proverbs 15:28 says, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, ponders how to respond." This is the right thing to do. Whenever we're faced with a situation that could result in us outbursting with all kinds of emotions, what's the right thing to do? Ponder how to answer. Ponder how to answer. I've gotten to a habit where I try to, whenever I get a text message from somebody, you know, with an urgent question, to not respond immediately. To take a day to think about it. Or when someone asks me a question, to take a day, think about it, pray about it, and then respond. Ponder how to answer. It's exactly what Nehemiah does. He heard their outcry and he took counsel with himself. He pondered within himself how he would respond. And notice what he does. He brings the charges against the nobles and the officials. "I said to them, 'You are exacting interest, each from his brother.'" A direct violation of Deuteronomy 23. "And I held a great assembly against them." So now he's gone public. "And said to them, 'We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us.'" In other words, we have just been scattered throughout the Persian Empire. And we're trying to buy back our brothers. We buy them back only for you to sell them and to buy them within the walls of Jerusalem. Do you see what you're doing? He confronts them. Here's our next lesson. Sin must be dealt with immediately, especially when it threatens the unity of God's people. Sin must be dealt with immediately. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5 regarding that man, he wasn't just affecting his own family. The man who was in that relationship with his father's wife, he was causing a division within Corinth. There were some who were boasting in the grace that covered this man's sin. There was a division there. And what did Paul do? Paul commanded them to take measures to deal with that sin immediately. To remove that leaven, lest it leavens the entire lump. To deal with it. Sin must be dealt with immediately, especially when it threatens the unity of God's people. I realize that some of you aren't the confrontational type. I'm not the confrontational type. But this is what we're called to do, to bring it up, to speak forth the truth, to expose the sin, and to deal with it. Notice how they responded. They were silent and could not find a word to say. They were silent. There was no but, or there was no... Well, there was just silence. Verse 9, "So I said, 'The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies?'" What was the cause of their oppression? What undergirded their greed and their exploitation? He tells us right here, it's a lack of the fear of God. They had no regard for God. They had no reverence for God. They had no fear of God. We did that series a few months back on the fear of God and what it means to have a fear of God. It's the fear of reverence and awe. It's the fear of terror and dread. It's to revere him. It's to stand in awe of him, to have a respect for him that surpasses every other relationship in this earth. They didn't have that. And so because of that, they exploited others. You realize that that's the condition of the human race today. Romans chapter 3, verse 18 says, regarding the entire human race, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's why we have Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 exists because of Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Therefore, men have fallen into all sorts of evils because they have no fear of God. Nehemiah says, ought you not to walk in the fear of God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? There's some commentators at this point who say that Nehemiah is off in his motivation to get people to walk with God in a healthy fear of God. The motivation being the taunts of the nations, their enemies. But I think it's healthy to care about what reputation we have as the people of God. It is healthy to care about our reputation. It is good that you and I, as the church, care how the world views us. In their minds, what if the nations found out that God's chosen people were exploiting one another? What if Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and all the surrounding enemies found out that the people who had been bought back from Persia are now buying one another, selling their sons and daughters. Their daughters are very in a vulnerable position now, and it's just a grand mess within these walls. Not only would they taunt it, but they could easily say, well, let's just give it a matter of time. They'll destroy themselves from within, and then we'll invade and breeze, just cruise through the rebuilt city. It would bring shame to God's people. It would bring shame to these people. It would bring disgrace. It would taunt. It would taint the power of God in creating a people for himself. I just want to say, be careful what you air in front of those who are lost. One, you should speak evil of no one. Period. Whether anyone's around or not. Scripture says, speak evil of no one. Much more a brother or a sister in Christ. Much more in front of unbelievers. Parents, you need to remember that if you have any issues with anyone in the church, chances are your children are not believers. And so when they hear you speaking evil, God forbid, of people within the church, you're doing the exact thing that they're talking about here. You are slandering God's people in front of God's enemies and giving them more of a reason to resist the things of God. Be careful what you say. Beware of cheap shots at other believers when you're in front of unbelievers. It makes them feel like there's really no difference between you and them, which we know there's. Now, here's a difficult thing. Not everyone in the church is saved. Not everyone within the church is saved. The visible church, right? The visible, outward church sitting in the pews. Not everyone is saved. We know that. It's true in a small church like this. It's true in big churches as well. Are there differences between the lost and the saved? Yes. Is it a matter of perfection? No, it's a matter of the believer has a new heart. The believer has a new standing before God. Does the believer still sin? Yes, but his relationship with sin is vastly different from his relationship to sin prior to his conversion. There's a hatred there. There's a distaste there. There is an abhorrence of sin there. But when you, as a believer, speak evil of other believers in front of unbelievers, they walk away from that conversation feeling all the more justified as to why they avoid the things of God. Because the people of God are biting and devouring one another, speaking evil of one another. It should not be. And that's what Nehemiah says, ought you not to walk in the fear of God, brothers, to prevent the tauntings of the nations around us? He says in verse 10, "Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest." So here is Nehemiah's call to repent. Look at verse 11. "Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." That is a call to repentance. The Bible doesn't have to use the word repent to make it obvious that there is a call to repentance here. He is calling them to take an action to undo what they have been doing, to make a 180-degree turn away from what they were doing. This is a call to repent, to return everything they had taken and demand nothing more from them. And they respond by saying, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Now, Nehemiah is wise. He's a wise man of God. He's a man who fears God. And he knows that it's not enough for people to say that they're going to make their wrongs right. It's not enough for people to say that they're going to do the right thing. Notice what he does to make sure that they follow through with their repentance. Notice. "And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised." He got the priests involved to make sure that the people did exactly what they had promised. Repentance always comes with action. It's always followed by necessary actions to cut off sin. It's not enough to confess your sins. You must confess and forsake those sins, according to Proverbs. Whoever confesses and forsakes his sins, that's the one who obtains mercy. It's not just enough to say sorry. It's not enough to say that you're wrong. You go and you undo as much as you can possibly do to make things right. That's what repentance is. That's exactly what he's calling them to do. Return it all. Stop exacting from them. And as was common in Jewish life, he gives in verse 13, he gives a visible picture of this. "I also shook out the fold of my garment." So in other words, he took off his robe, so to speak, and he shook out the fold of his garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the people said, "Amen." In other words, if you do not do this, the same way that these coins and these things are falling out of my cloak, may God do the very same thing to you. What that looked like, whether it was excommunication, you know, exiling them from the kingdom, from the walls, or whether it was just an utter, being utterly given over to poverty, being emptied out, either way, it's not a good thing. People say amen, they praise the Lord, and the people did as they promised. That's the good news. The people did as they promised. They followed through with their repentance. They made their wrongs right. And now we come to the last section, the example that Nehemiah set. The example that he set. "Moreover," verse 14, "from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor." Many believe, as it's obvious from here, that this last paragraph is actually an insert at the end of these 12 years. So Nehemiah goes back and inserts this part in the narrative as a kind of a summary of what he's done in the meantime. But notice that. Notice the example that he set. He did not eat the food allowance of the governor. Now, as the governor of Persia, he was given a certain amount of riches, a certain amount of perks, if you would, for being the governor in this region. And yet not one of them did he take. Why? Well, he goes on. Notice verse 15. "The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people." Amazing. "But I did not do so because of the fear of God." Nehemiah didn't do so. He also says in verse 16, I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. He's the governor, but he's not living like the governor. He's the governor, but he's living like a regular blue-collared guy in the city. He's not even acquiring land while he's there. Nothing. He's actually busy in on the work, hands-on, verse 16, and also his servants. Whereas before, the servants of the previous governors were even lording it over the people. He says, me or my people, we're not doing that. Notice verse 17. This is amazing. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men. This is an ancient Jewish way of saying he was rich. Nehemiah was a ridiculously wealthy man. How do we know? Well, keep going. There were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, what was prepared at my expense, out of his own pocket. Again, he's not drawing from the taxes that have come from the people to Artaxerxes and trickling down into the governor's allowance. He's not doing that. This is his own expenses here. At my own expense, this is what I was preparing for the people each day. One ox. A half a cow, and that's smaller than an ox, lasts our family, you know, about a year. This guy's preparing an ox a day. Six choice sheep. The bestest of sheep every day. And birds. And every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Nehemiah is filthy rich here. But he's not using his riches for exploitation. He's using them for the good of the people. Not just the Jews and officials that were in Jerusalem, but remember, those who came from the surrounding nations to help with the rebuilding of the wall. He had them all at his house, and he's slaughtering an ox every day, six choice sheep and birds, and then he has wine in abundance, wine of all kinds. I mean, this guy using his riches for the good of this people in a time of famine. What an amazing example he's setting here. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor. He says it twice, because the service was too heavy on this people. Where was the food allowance, the finances coming from? It was coming from the people being taxed by Artaxerxes. And he knew what it would look like to the people. Here they are paying taxes to Artaxerxes. These finances trickle down into the governor's allowance, and here's Nehemiah just living off the people's taxes. He didn't do that. He did not do that because it was too heavy on this people. And the conclusion, he says in verse 19, remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah had an understanding that the reward would come later. He understood that the reward would come later on. There wouldn't be immediate results. There wouldn't be an immediate reaping of what he had sowed as the governor here. He's just saying, God, remember for my good what I've done for this people. Is that sinful to pray? Is that wrong to pray something like that? Remember, Lord, what I've done for the good of your people. I don't think so. Because one, it says in Paul said that the Lord is not unjust so as to overlook your labor in the Lord. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, what we do for God's people is done by God, through God, in God. So in essence, when we say, Lord, remember what I'm doing for your people, it's essentially saying, Lord, remember what I, by your grace and through your power and through your divine enablement, are doing for your people. Remember your own work, God, because we are his workmanship. And so he calls God to remember. remember for his good all that he had done for this people. Nehemiah had an eye towards the end, when the day of rewarding, the day of reckoning would come. Why did Nehemiah do all this, friends? Why did he refuse to partake of the governor's allowance? Why did he, by his own expenses, throughout the duration of this building, which is like 52 days, roughly 2 months, every day for those 2 months, offer for his people who were working for him an ox, 6 of the best sheep, and all kinds of birds, and all kinds of wine in abundance? Not just, hey, there's a little bit to go around, make sure you guys, hey, you back there, don't take too much. No, this is wine in abundance. Why did he do that? 2 reasons he tells us in this entire chapter. Number one, he had the fear of God. He feared God. He says, I did not do this because of the fear of God. The fear of God prevented me, would not allow me to treat people like this, to live like this. He had every right to live this way, but he forgoes his rights because of the fear of God. Friends, there are times in our lives when we must forego our rights and our liberties as Christians because of the fear of God and what it could look like to those around us. There are times in our lives when we must say, you know what, in Christ I'm free to do that, but I know it would really hurt this person. It's not sinful for me to do this, but if I were to do that, it would bring struggle, it would bring a wrestling, it would bring pain, it would bring heartache to someone else. And so we forego our rights. Why? Because more than man, we fear God. We fear God. But the second reason he did this was not just the fear of God. He did it because of the love of his love for people. Notice verse 15 again. I did not do this because of the fear of God. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, the service was too heavy for this people. That affected the guy. The service was too heavy for the people. The fear of God and the good of God's people lies as the foundation for what this man did and didn't do. The fear of God and the good of his people. What drives you this morning? Is it the fear of God and the good of God's people? The people, namely, that you are closely connected with in Grace Community Church? Is it the fear of God and the good of those around you in this room that drive you to do what you do, to give what you give, to pray what you pray, to say what you say? That's what drove this man. My favorite part of the sermon. Does this not remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does this not paint us a picture, a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, who as the governor of heaven and earth foregoes his rights on this earth to do as he wills, to do what he wants in order to bring about the good of his people. This only points us to the greater and better Nehemiah. There was a day when James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Does it ring a bell? We just read. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you, must be your servant. And whoever would be your first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Notice this greater Nehemiah here. Coming not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. So let each one of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Remember, O God, remember me for my good. Did God remember the Lord Jesus Christ after he gave up his life on that cross? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You bet he remembered him. He raised him from the dead, and he exalted him at his right hand and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Isaiah chapter 53 gives us an amazing glimpse of the exaltation of Christ. And just let me read this to you, and you can, in your own mind, see how much it reflects Nehemiah's actions in Nehemiah 5. As a result of Jesus pouring out his soul to death, God says of him, "Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." What did he do as a result of his reward, the reward of his suffering? He goes and he gives all of his riches and all of his treasures, all of his victory spoil, he gives it to his people. He gives it to his people. The riches of grace, the riches of redemption, the riches of forgiveness, the riches of acceptance with God. He becomes poor, lives like one of us to make us infinitely, indescribably rich toward God. Praise God for the true and better Nehemiah, the Lord Jesus Christ.